In this series of days now, that on the two Sundays of Thomas and the myrrh-bearers the church proved that Christ rose and was not stolen through those witnesses who were present there. Thomas on the one hand was counted worthy to place his hand in the mark of the nails, and the myrrh-bearing women were counted worthy to see the tomb empty, and to speak with the angel who told them that Christ is risen, his body was not stolen. So then after these two testimonies, I say, and after all the effort of the church to call on eyewitnesses to prove the resurrection of Jesus, because this is an essential element of the faith, if Christ has not risen, then neither shall we rise. Hades will hold us down below, as we say. When she made this effort, and after this effort, the church now makes another effort over a series of Sundays. He seeks to speak about and demonstrate the divinity of Jesus as well, because many people question the resurrection of Jesus, while others also question his divinity. Still others do not question both of these things, because they regard Christ as merely a man, and not also as God. Yet the life of Christ is such that it demonstrates both. Both are shown, the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. For when someone eats, God does not eat, the man eats when he sleeps. God does not sleep, the man sleeps. When he weeps, when he asks a question, when he is in anguish, when he prays, these are the natural human expressions. But when he walks upon the sea, when he opens tombs, when he casts out demons, when with a little spittle he forms an eye, these belong to his divine nature. The gospel is divided into two categories. It speaks of the human nature of Jesus, but it also speaks of the divine nature of Jesus, of the divine nature of Jesus. That is why, as I once told you before, Saint Proclus, the disciple of the divine Chrysostom and bishop of Constantinople, used to say, "I behold the miracles and I proclaim the divinity. I see the sufferings and I do not deny the humanity." That is, I see the miracles that Christ does, and I proclaim and declare that he is God. Yet I also see his sufferings, that he is crucified, that he weeps, that he is in anguish, that he asks questions, and so on. And I cannot say that he is not also man. The life of Jesus then proves that he was also God. The works he did prove that they were divine. Ordinary men cannot do such works. But the one who did them had to be God as well. And so, because the divinity of Jesus is an essential element of faith, that man may come to know him and be saved. For this reason, I say, in this series of Sundays we shall see Christ working miracles in a way beyond man. That is why this coming Sunday, for example, she draws from the life of Christ, from the gospel, and presents an event that truly proves Christ is also God. It is an incident recounted by the apostle and evangelist John in his 5th chapter. It is the healing of a paralyzed man, someone who had been paralyzed for many years and was made well simply by a word from Jesus. Then, in the next passage, the one that follows, we will see Christ healing a paralyzed woman. This paralyzed woman was paralyzed in her soul. She had had 5 husbands, and the 6th, he told her, was not her own, and in a single conversation he transformed her, he changed her life, and she who was once called the Dark One became the one now known as Saint Fotini. So in the 5th chapter of John, from verse 1 onward, the following incident is recounted. After these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This pool today lies in ruins. It is rather under the control of the Catholics. This is because to enter that place, one must pass through a Catholic entrance and through the monastery of the Syrian Catholics. Yet the ruins remain, and they belong to an enormous complex, as is evident from the marble, the paving slabs, the depth, and the entire construction. All this indicates that something important was taking place there. In any case, let us continue. The text goes on there and says this. This pool worked a miracle. Listen to what it was. In these porticos, these vaulted archways, in these lay a great crowd of sick people, the blind, the lame, the withered, those whose limbs had shriveled up, waiting for the moving of the water. They were waiting for the moment when the water would be stirred. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. A good spirit came down, and the water was troubled. Whoever then stepped in first after the troubling of the water was made well of whatever disease held him. And whoever managed to enter that water first, the water which, as I believe I said a little earlier, had been stirred by the angel, would be healed no matter what illness afflicted him. That is why we say of a place, a shrine or a saint, that it is, as they say, a pool of Siloam. Because it heals any disease, one could not say that this illness is too grave and it will not be able to heal him, any disease whatsoever. This pool was a type of the font we have today. I don't know if you realize this. Whatever sin a man may have committed, whether knowingly or in ignorance, before baptism, baptism cleanses it. That is why the first Christians who heard Christ's preaching would put off their baptism. They tried, if at all possible, to be baptized at the very end. Of course they were gambling, playing black and red, because they didn't know when they would die. Yet their reasoning, resting on the faith that baptism makes a person new, led them to delay their baptism as long as they could. The Church, however, has established that we be baptized as infants, on the one hand to be freed from the weight of ancestral sin, and on the other because we do not know when we will depart. And should some sudden event occur, especially in our days, in our times, when death has become so common and you never know how a person leaves this world today, it would be all the more necessary for a person to be baptized as soon as he is born. For no one knows when he will depart from this world, and if he departs unbaptized, he is utterly lost. Here, then, was a type, a foreshadowing of the baptismal font we have today, which would cleanse a person from every sin. Of course, we were baptized as infants, and we have to do with another baptism, the so-called second baptism, which is repentance and confession. This is a baptism after baptism and a grace after grace. Because it is not possible for a person to live and not sin, whether with the eye, with the hand, with the mouth, with the ears this way and that and the other. There are a thousand ways a person can sin in word, in deed, in thought. For indeed, who is the man that shall live and not sin? It is not possible for a person to live a single day, as Job says in his book, whose feast was yesterday, and not be a sinner. So our Christ established, as I told you in a previous lesson, on the evening of the resurrection, the mystery of repentance and confession. That is why our fathers, the saints, speak of it this way. Baptism is one thing, and repentance and confession are called a second baptism, and especially if someone in compunction confesses and weeps and sheds tears. The brother of Basil the Great, St. Gregory of Nyssa, says that even a single tear that falls is equal to the washing of the font. It is as though you were baptized again. Through the repentance and confession of this other baptism, a person cleanses the sins committed after baptism. For when a person grows up and reaches the age of 6, 7, 8, and so on, he begins to commit the sins for which he is responsible, and he must come to confession. Confession. Parents do a very wrong thing when they do not take their children to a confessor from the age of 5. Children today are very cunning, very cunning. With all the things we make available to them at home, at the kiosk, at school, on the street, and so on, children are at least 10 years ahead. A 5-year-old child may speak to you like a 15-year-old did in former times, may know things, and may already have entered into the wiles of the flesh, the world, and Satan 10 years earlier. And if the fathers say that children should be taken to confession from the age of 6, consider how things are today. They are cunning, afflicted by demonic influence from infancy, and they need the priest's stole and the grace of confession. Do not listen when people say they are little angels. They are little devils in the fullest sense of the word. Here then, as I was saying, this type is clearly shown down there in Jerusalem. There are other sections as well. And there were other pools as well. But this one had many wonders to show for it, in any case. Now, of course, there were also people whose illnesses made it hard to move. If I have something wrong with my eye, but my legs are sound, I can jump in. If I have something wrong with my finger, with my hand, but my legs are sound, I can jump in. But if my legs are in bad shape, how can I jump in unless someone takes me? And who would wait and say, "Let this man go ahead now that the water has been stirred. Who gives up his place?" No one does. That is how hard-hearted we are. We give nothing. That is why here he now presents a man who had struggled there for a full 38 years. He stayed and waited. The hour itself was not fixed, so that you could say, you know, it will happen between 12 and 1. No, it happened whenever it happened. It might be noon, it might be midnight, morning, or afternoon. There was no set time. And so everyone stood there on alert, ready to spring, as we say, who would be the first to plunge in? And you can understand what went on there, especially for the people with incurable diseases. Surely they didn't come there for a headache. They came for serious illnesses, and you can imagine how frantic it all was. So he too adds a detail here now. And a certain man was there who had had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Our Christ clearly visited that place, and he knew that the one who had been waiting there sick the longest was this man. And he went to him, he did not go to the others, and of course he put a strange question to him. Now, for a man to be sick for 38 years, and paralyzed at that, for further on it comes out that he reached this paralysis because of sin. That is, he had lived, as we would say, a life of utter dissipation, and he ended up paralyzed, and now for 38 years he has been paying the price. How old would you say he was when he was doing all these filthy things that brought him to paralysis? Let us say he was 20, 22, or 25. Add the 38 years, and by then the man would have been around 60. Imagine him lying there in the damp, abandoned by everyone. What would he have looked like? He would have looked 80 years old, though he was only about 50. He would surely have aged far beyond his years, as we say. Thank you. And now a young man of 30, 32, or 33 comes up to him and asks, do you want to be made well? How would that have struck him? The man ought to have reacted, ought to have kicked back, been shocked, because by my logic the question makes no sense. It is pure irony. Who are you to ask me whether I want to get well? And what do you suppose I've been doing here all these years? It is a strange question, but in the beginning we all have these flashes of anger and pride, yet when we are humbled, when illness or some difficult circumstance brings us to our knees, we learn humility. This is where we reveal ourselves, because I confess that I did not have the strength to give that man the answer he gave. He replied as though the question were perfectly natural, as though he recognized in the person approaching him someone who might be able to help him, to do something for him. He spoke to him quite naturally, Lord, Lord, I have no one. The paralytic answers, sir, when the water is stirred, I have no one to put me into the pool. Unless someone takes hold of me and puts me in, I can never get there. And while I am making my own way, trying to stir myself and go, someone else steps down ahead of me, and my chance is lost. You can understand the anguish and bitterness this man felt through all those years there. There he saw the vanity of the world. There he saw the falseness and the indifference of the world. Because let's say a young man would come along who had something wrong with his eye, or with his hand, some other illness, and he'd find the old man lying there. What happened to you? Well, that's natural, eh? Have you been here a long time, Geronta? What can I tell you? I've been here 10 years. 10 years, and you still haven't gotten in. How am I to get in, my child? Ah, then he'd back off, and what do you care? Or he'd say, once I get well, I'll stay and help you. Promises like that. I'll be a different man. How long have you been here? 15 years. 15 years, and not one person was ever found to help you. Me, what do you care? And then that man would get well himself, and off he'd go. Never mind staying behind to see to the old man. When a man is fried in the same pan as the other, he believes him. Once he gets out of the pan, he forgets the other one. You remember Joseph, when he was in prison with those two men, Pharaoh's chief baker and his chief cupbearer. What were they saying? Let's just get ourselves out. Never mind about you. But Joseph says to them, remember me up there in the palace when you go. You, he says to the chief cupbearer, will go back to the place you held before, right beside the king. But you, he tells the baker, The birds will eat you up there on the tree. You, he says to the cupbearer, remember me, remember him. He did not. Other events in the history had to happen first, and so on. It took all that for them to go looking for someone who interprets dreams, when Pharaoh had the dreams of the lean cows and the fat ones. And when he saw the ears of grain, if you remember it from our school days, from what we learned back then, that's when he was remembered. A little later, they brought him in. That's why many times Christ does well not to bring us out of the furnace either, because we forget the other person's pain, we forget the other person's need, and we wait. What am I to say that we wait for? I'd better not say what we wait for. In any case, the point is that this man complains that he has no one. Do you know what other allegorical meaning this event carries? The paralyzed man is all of humanity, which lies paralyzed, having no human helper, and Christ came, God himself became man to help man. And people do not accept him as the helper of Christians. They do not accept him as the savior of Christians, as the redeemer of Christians. That is why you see them celebrate Pascha, yet not live Pascha. They celebrate Pascha, yet they want nothing to do with him. No relationship with the one who made Pascha, who gave the joy of Pascha and set man free. And he helped this world both materially and spiritually. All of humanity lies here, I say, in the person of this paralytic. I have no one. You know, this carries yet another moral teaching. Many people remain in sin and stay on the crooked road because they have no one. Because they have no one. And many people have ended up lying paralyzed in soul in this world on account of having no one. They had no one. But how can that be? He had his mother, he had his father, this one, that one. How did they come to such a state? It would have been better if they'd had none at all, because many children have parents such that it would be better never to have had them. Do you know what the divine Chrysostom says? He says this, a man without a protector, without a human helper, is sometimes saved and sometimes lost. But a man with a bad guide is surely lost, surely destroyed. Once I was on my way to speak at St. Nicholas's in Calathea. I preached there for 6 or 7 years. It was summer, and at Clathmonos Square, a woman got on with a 16-year-old girl whom she had in nothing but her panties and her bra. And this little devil went and sat up front on the right. It was the trolley driver's seat, on the right is the wheel. And there's the thing that covers the wheel, the fender there, and she sat up on top of it. What did she need with that mother she had? I think without a mother, an orphan, there would still have been a chance for this girl to be saved. That he might be saved. Do you feel what I'm saying? It isn't that there are real human beings here. Diogenes went about at midday with a lantern, searching for human beings. Someone says to him, Teacher, don't you see people? No, he says, I see creatures in the shape of human beings. What I'm looking for is human beings in reality. So it was that way, it is that way, and sadly it will go on being that way, because we human beings don't want it otherwise. And so humanity today is paralyzed. Whether there are homes or there aren't, it's as if there are none. Whether there are families or there aren't, it's as if there are none. There is so much spiritual paralysis that it would be better if they didn't exist at all. And these people have need of a human being, whether it's a parent or someone they know or a teacher or the clergy or anyone at all, to speak to them about the matter of their very existence in this world. And this poor man complains. My Lord, he says to him, you ask me whether I want my health, but I have no man. That is to say, what do we mean when we call ourselves human beings? There is no example, my dear ones. Let me say it to you in a few words. There is no example. We need people who set an example. We need a mother who sets an example, for her to tell the girl not to smoke, but for her not to smoke herself either. We need the father who sets an example. My child, keep yourself pure, do this and that, but not for him to be caught with a girlfriend of his own and to have shut his own mother out of the house. Do you understand? The lesson won't take with so-and-so when the man himself carries on the same way. My child, go to church, But you go too, don't just read the newspaper and listen to the radio. We want example, people who set an example we don't have today, and that is the saddest thing of all, because people, you know, want to see more and to hear less. He has had his fill of words. He wants this, what I say, I actually do. That's the whole issue. He'll listen, but he'd also want to know my life, whether the things I preach, I practice. Then I'm the one who does and teaches, and my word gets through. But if a person finds out that I, who preach these things, don't actually do them, or there's even one thing I don't do, it all collapses, because for a person to build up a good name takes many deeds, but to lose that name, one bad act is enough, it calls for great care. It is the science of sciences to be a real person, to be able to hold firm by your word and by your conduct. Through your conduct, your forbearance, your love, your financial support, and your own strength, you must help carry another person who is paralyzed. For if humanity lies in spiritual paralysis, it is because none of us, for our part, is the kind of person able to bear the infirmities of the weak, as Scripture says, to bear the infirmities of the weak, for this is our moral obligation. It is an obligation. We complement one another. You cannot simply say, I will shut the door, go inside, and let the world tear itself apart, as we put it. No, my dear, you bear responsibility. When the house next door is on fire, you do not retreat indoors, because when the bear dances at your neighbor's house, it will soon come to yours as well. Is that not so? How can you say, I will go inside? You do not go inside, you show proper concern. Go out and see what you can do to prevent the situation from getting worse. This man complains that for 38 whole years not one person was found to help him. It seems he had no people of his own, or if he did, they had grown tired of him, because many people who are ill in hospitals, with incurable conditions and the like, don't get even a single visit from their own relatives. They have been abandoned completely. Their own people don't even show up there to show any interest, in case circumstances force them to take the person home themselves and care for that incurable illness. We can't keep him here any longer. Let this bed go to someone else, someone who has some chance of getting well. And no one comes forward. And now you can understand what goes on inside the soul of a man like that, and more broadly what goes on in the world. So this complaint which he laid before our Christ took seriously. He took it into account, and he took it upon himself in person. He says, Behold, here is a man. This is why I, being God, became man to help man. And he immediately puts his omnipotence and his love into action. He went to the one he knew had been there a long time. Why did you not go sooner, Lord? You have been going about here for 3 years. Why didn't you go sooner? Here he teaches that God comes to each person in his need, in his circumstance, in his condition, at the hour when it must be. Every person must mature under pain, under sickness, under mourning, under want, under unemployment, under abandonment. The person must mature. These are the means by which we are trained. You've seen it, he says. Put compresses on it for a few days and then come back. Don't open it now, doctor. We're not opening it now. We'd get the opposite result. Let it mature. And so you sit there now with patient endurance and keep applying poultices so as to create the right conditions for surgery. If a tooth becomes swollen, you will take these antibiotics, and when the swelling has gone down, you will come back so that we can deal with it. You do not intervene while it is in that condition. Otherwise, we get the opposite result. Even death if we attempt to operate on a swollen tooth to extract it or do anything else. We have so many such examples right here. These are signs that patient endurance is needed there, to wait. What does patient endurance mean? We say, have patience, but what does it actually mean? Have you ever thought about what you're recommending to him, and whether he even knows what you're telling him? The word for patient endurance, hypomon, is a compound. Wipo meno, I remain under, meno ipo. Where do you remain under? God presses upon me, the circumstances, the events, the pain, the orphanhood, the joblessness press upon me, and I stay there underneath. The person is pressed hard. What is the olive press called in the formal language? The eleothleopterion. What does it do? It presses the olive and brings out the oil. If it doesn't press it, if it doesn't squeeze it, it gives no oil. And human life is exactly the same. And if many times we plead, and if many times we pray, yet get no answer, it's that we're not meant to receive an answer yet. Things are such that the right hour has not yet come, so our Christ knows that this man had not yet matured and still needed more and more and more. He came at that right moment when the man was already ready for the operation, as we were putting it, and you saw the results. Sir, he says, I have no man. Do you still have the courage after 38 years of hearing the lies and the promises of the world? Do you have the courage, my good man, to speak to me so calmly, as though you're not the least bit stung by this odd question of mine? This is the cultivated man. We don't have this cultivation that goes deep. This is cultivation in depth. That is where you can tell whether a person has advanced in Christianity, whether he can bear with strange things, because this is a strange question. And yet he bore with it because he had been cultivated in depth. He sees nothing in the man's hand, no bag, no surgical instruments, nothing medical to take him for a doctor. He's simply a man. Imagine what sort of figure he seemed to be. And yet he tells him exactly what is happening to him without anything visible taking place. Then, as matters unfolded, he became ready. And when God sees that the time has come, you will see him where you least expect him. For if God comes where events are taking their natural course, his hand is not evident. God will reveal himself where nature can do no more, where human reason reaches its limit, where science yields, where the ship is empty, where everyone has abandoned it. That is when Christ will appear. At that moment, so that it would be clear this is his own work, his own doing, because if he were to come at a point when nature itself could pull through, the power of God would not be seen. There's a woman whom the doctor tells not to have another child. Perhaps even the priest tells her not to have another. But she held in check by her conscience, which stands above the priest and above the doctor, because it belongs to God, says, I will do what God says, and God will help. And the woman conceives, she carries the child, she gives birth, and the doctor rubs his eyes in amazement, and the priest rubs his eyes too. Behold the power of God right there where everything had come to a standstill. If the doctor had said there was a 90% chance, or even 50-50, that she would pull through, afterward people would naturally have said nature helped, she had a strong constitution, and so on, and that was how she made it. The power of God would not have been evident. That is why God intervenes precisely when every possibility has ended badly, when everything has come to a standstill. It is there that he reveals himself. That is where the power of God shows itself. You remember what the Lord answered Paul, when Paul kept asking him to heal him, and he did not heal him. Paul was dragging himself along. He suffered, sick for years. My grace is sufficient for you, he says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's where it will show. When you're strong and healthy, a young man in his prime and so on, of course you get around the whole world. But now, a wreck like this, how do you get around? So there must be someone else inside you. That's where grace shows. There is a lesson here, too, that should not go unnoticed. Our Christ left this man all those years when he could have sent him someone, and he himself was going about there for 3 years and had not come to him. Perhaps he had gone to some other feast held there, but had not come to this place, and he had not come here by accident. He came now at exactly this moment, and the evangelist put those very words there that Jesus, knowing the man, had already been there a long time, went to him. That is why we too, when something is not happening, say he has not matured yet. When he matures, we will see it. It takes the hand of God. We have no need of nature when God puts his own hand to the matter. He who is the author and ruler of nature. Sometimes we say, without understanding what we are saying, God willing and the weather permitting. In other words, God may want something to happen. But if the weather doesn't want to give rain, then nothing happens. We speak these blasphemies, making the weather greater than God, but that is not how it is. is it possible, if God wills a thing, for the weather not to will it? For the weather not to will it, God would first have had to not will it. So do not in your carelessness make God lesser than the weather, than nature. In any case, the man explained to him, this is what happens to me, he says. Another comes and takes my place. Then he leaves me here. Someone had given me a little support and then went away. Jesus says the word and it happens right then. It's a command, take up your bed and walk. And whatever sort of bed it was, let me put it this way, it certainly wasn't some light camp cot. Even a cot is something the likes of us couldn't hoist onto our back. Some bed, a wooden bed, some sturdy wooden bed that had held him up there all those years, and you understand what kind of bed that would be. And immediately the man was made whole and walked. He was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. Who is this who has the power to overcome nature in a fraction of a second to make paralyzed limbs work immediately, not gradually, little by little, until the man can walk, but to make him rise at once, take up his bed before everyone, and leave? God does four things at once here, and whatever he does rightly and completely. God does not do half a job because he is almighty. He lacks no materials, nor does he wait for help from outside. He is the creator himself. We break, and he mends. For if most of us were questioned, out of 100 sick people, we would find that 98 of us made our own illness with our own hands. With our teeth, with our glass, with our late nights, with our flesh, we made the illness, 98 out of 100. We cannot call God to account. The hereditary cases are few. The rest of us, in our carelessness, live this way. And though today we have reached the point where the asylums and the other clinics and the sick beds in homes outnumber the healthy, where the proportion of the sick today is greater than the healthy, we have made this ourselves and we go on despite all the progress. Still making beds ourselves, piling bed upon bed, because we will not live a natural life, we will not listen to the law of God. Women, for the most part, who do not bear children, most of them lose their minds, they become nervous, they cannot sleep and suffer from all kinds of problems, because nature punishes them, nature takes its revenge on you. A woman who gives birth is herself born anew. Look at a mother of 13 children, she is more beautiful for her age than her daughters are today. Whatever a man does, he does against himself. Let him not demand it of God. The taxi driver brought me here just now, and he had an iced coffee and his pack of cigarettes. I watched him with the straw, pulling away. Coffee is the cigarette's accomplice, I said to him. A coffee and a pack of cigarettes. A young boy, barely 20, and shriveled up as if you had put him in that furnace where Hitler burned the Jews. All on his own up there at the wheel. He is destroying his life. Is it God's fault? It is not God's fault. It is our own fault. I tell him how it is. But he says it has a natural taste. They're preservatives, I told him. But who is going to preserve you when at such a young age you are keeping yourself going on preservatives? Who will keep you alive? What cardiologist will take care of you tomorrow, and what will you be able to accomplish? In any case, if we are willing to understand it, we ourselves are our own destruction. Whatever the case, Christ set the man in motion again, got him up and going. But as it happened, as we were saying, that day was the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, for them it was forbidden to carry anything on your back. You could not even take a loaf of bread in your hand on the Sabbath. The other scoundrels standing outside, who were watching Jesus and the rest, seized on what the Jews had done. Because here the gospel says the following. Now that day was the Sabbath, and this becomes a big issue. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed. They didn't go to the doctor, to Jesus. They went and grabbed hold of the man who had been paralyzed. You know it's the Sabbath, they tell him that day. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. You are not permitted to carry your bed. Listen to the cruelty. Listen to their words. A man who has been paralyzed for 38 years, and they see with their own eyes that he has been miraculously healed, and they tell him it is forbidden today to lift up his bed. What hypocrisy! This man answered them, the one who made me well, He is the one who told me, take up your bed and walk. I didn't do it on my own, he says. He is the one who commanded me, as if to say, the one who gave the command to my dead, paralyzed limbs, and they were set in motion and brought to life. He is the one I obey. He is the one who told me to pick up my bed. So they ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Who is this Lord? Don't you know who this Lord is? The one who has had you all strutting about like roosters up on your feet all these days in Jerusalem, the one you are hunting at close quarters, watching for a chance to catch him in a word or in some breach of the law, so you can hang him on the cross? You don't know, you won't say it. It is hypocrisy. In other words, who is this man who dared to do such a thing? And the healed man said, I do not know who he is. For Jesus had withdrawn since there was a crowd in that place. He left. He gave the command. And then the moment the man would take up his bed, and it would be seen what had happened, he knew what would follow, and so he withdrew so that they would not applaud him. Because you or others who didn't know him would have said, well done. And as for those who did know him, he knew exactly what he would hear from them. Even so, he slipped away. See what people say in a case like this. Do good, they say, and throw it in the sea. And even if it's in the sea, it won't be lost, it will be found. When God one day casts his net to bring up out of the sea whatever you have thrown in, he will find yours too. We unfortunately do nothing unless we've already secured the credit for it in advance. We want it secured in advance that what we do will be recorded. I have a man from Corfu who for 20 years now has sent me 20 drachmas every year. He has made a vow, he tells me, in honor of Saint Nectarios, and he writes asking me to record it at the Church of Saint Marina and to write back whether I received the money, 20 drachmas, that's all of it. What are you supposed to write, and what will the postage cost to send it, and what will be left over to offer for the saint? But the saint won't have it written down. Let it be recorded 20 drachmas, that he's a donor, that he gives 20 drachmas every year. Who knows? Maybe the saint did him some good, and God bless the man for it. But look at how he holds on to it, and how he thinks about the whole thing. That's the thing. We do nothing at all, unless it gets written down, unless it's written down. Another man came up to me and said, I gave you some money, he said. For Saint Nectarios, for the icon painting, I said, yes, I received it. I had something written down over there, he said, and I see you haven't put it in. Where did you see that? I said. There it is, he said, and he points to it, anonymous, 500 drachmas, but that line was for the current month, and as it happened, I had the register right there in my bag. The list over there read, anonymous, 500 drachmas, for the repose of those who in any way have harmed him, that is, he offers it for his enemies. Now that is something new. You offer it for your enemies, not so as to put it in the newspaper for your enemies, but you offer it for the priest to read out. When I'm reading and someone has it that he's holding a memorial for his enemy, that's overdone. There's ego in it. However you go about it, there's ego. Ah, but you're still in it, I say. Forgive me, sir, I tell him. So I entered it. It will appear in June, and there you'll see it. Whoever gets the St. Marina Bulletin will find it, in June, right there. Someone offering for his enemies. That's us. He did his good deed and left, anonymously. He wants no credit. Let the miracle do the speaking. Let it speak for me. If only we could do that ourselves. Let your left hand not know what your right hand is doing. But us, if we give something to someone. If we help someone, we never let them forget it. It's the bread you're chewing with your own teeth. I'm the one who gave it to you. That thing you're wearing, I'm the one who gave it to you. It would be better if they never ate your bread at all. If you're only going to wring him dry over it, better not to give it to him in the first place. Better to leave him under no obligation. Seriously, when you've given to someone in order to put him in your debt, you haven't put him under obligation at all. You're the one who's under obligation. Do you not know that when you give, you do good first to yourself and then to the person you are helping? Do you not understand this? That person may prove ungrateful. But even if he does not repay you with so much as a thank you, God will repay you. Because he who has mercy on the poor lends to God. He will be making loans to God. He looks at the hand of the poor man, the one in need, and he sees that this is Christ's own hand. Christ will repay it. He has the means. He is the master, and he knows when he will pay each person. Do you understand? So, even though we do so many good deeds, we may end up with none of them to our credit because we trumpet our good deeds abroad. We want our names inscribed on the plaque of the donors of the benefactors. You've seen how many there are. They want to give to an orphanage for their mother, and they put it in the newspaper. In the newspaper, when you don't even know the orphanage is right there, just go and give 500 euros for your mother. Why put it in the paper? It's the very same thing. For the repose of my mother, that 500 is gone. Neither does your mother receive it, nor do you. There's ego in it. A person has to hide these things. And this is exactly what Christ did here. He worked the miracle. He helped the man in his pain, in his affliction, in his hardship. But where is he? He slipped into the crowd and was gone so that no one would see him. You know, Satan hunts a person who does something good anyway, and he watches for a way to stop him from doing that good, to close up his hand so it never reaches into his pocket. And if it does reach into his pocket, then, when the man was going to give 100, to talk him into giving 20, and if he does give that, to make him want the other person to feel indebted to him. With all kinds of tricks, he is cunning. He hunts a person down so as not to let him do good, and so a person must do good with his whole heart, with an open hand, but he must also hide it. One of the fathers of the church gives a beautiful example, and I would like to tell it to you, since our Lord's behavior here gives me the occasion. The lion, when it senses a hunter in the forest, hears the dogs and so on, runs to get away, and it lowers its tail and wipes out its footprints. Wherever the lion steps, the print shows, so it drops its tail down behind it and sweeps away its steps, its prints, so that the hunter cannot track it. In just this way, he says, the faithful person should act whenever he does some good work so that Satan cannot find the tracks and the person lose his reward. But even now, to this very day, most of us do what we do out of pride. There may also be people, and I want to believe this, so as not to speak in absolutes, for whom truly the left hand does not know what the right hand is doing. You remember Saint Nicholas, at night he would go and toss it in through the window and slip away. He threw in whole dowries, not little 5- and 20-cent coins that nobody outside will even take. It was not like the alms we give. It was an entire fortune, and it brought joy to those people. That in any case is what happened. He then slipped away through the crowd without being seen. Then it says there again, after this, forgive me, Jesus found him in the temple. The paralytic was in the temple. Would he have become paralyzed if he had gone to the temple earlier? No, he would not have. It was because he did not go to the temple, to the church, that he became paralyzed. Examine our own lives and the lives of others, and you will see. Now, the paralytic, after 38 years, is found in the temple. Why does he go to the temple? At the very least, he goes to thank God for that anonymous, unknown man who was sent to him there, who raised him up so that now he walks about. But whose is the temple? It belongs to Christ. And when a person goes there, whom will he meet? The Lord of the temple. And this is exactly what happened now in the case of this man too. Then Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, look, he tells him, pay attention. See, you have been made well, sin no more. So that was it, sin was the cause. So that nothing worse happens to you, you may suffer something even worse. What worse could I suffer than 38 years of paralysis? Something worse than paralysis? Yes, there is something worse. And what is the worst? To be condemned to hell? To lose your soul. Now, if you suffered for 38 years, that is nothing, it has passed. And even if you had died in the meantime, it would pass. That is the point. But what if now your soul should fall into paralysis again? And when you suffer a paralysis of the soul through unbelief, indifference, irreverence, and the like, then the situation is the very worst of all. So the question is not simply that someone suffers. How is the soul of the one who suffers? That is the real question, for the body is healed. The soul is not healed in that way, As for the body, both believers and unbelievers will receive it anew tomorrow. But we will not receive a new soul. If we hand it over as a raven, we will receive it as a raven. And if we hand it over as a dove, we will receive it as a dove. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So he went straight to them and said to their faces, "Gentlemen, you were asking me, and I did not know what to tell you. Now I know, because I met him there and we spoke." And he gave me one last piece of advice, that it is Jesus. And this is what we lack. Many of us are religious, yet ashamed to be religious. Many of us make the sign of the cross, but we make it hidden underneath our jacket. Others make it inside their pocket, and others avoid making the sign of the cross altogether. Others break their fast because they have company over. They are ashamed to show that they are Christians and that they ought to be fasting. Others accept a sweet at a festive visit, even though it is Lent or a fast or a Wednesday or Friday, because they are ashamed to confess that they are Christians. And yet the commandment stands, "If you do not confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father in heaven." My beloved, these things which the church calls upon during these days, and I repeat, as I told you at the beginning, she sets them before us to show the divinity of Jesus, that only a God could do such a thing and no one else. Christ not only rose, but is also God, as you have seen and heard in this case. The last thing I want to say to you is this: take heed in the temple. In the temple there is not only the priest, the chanter, the sexton, and the wardens. There is the Lord of the temple, who knows what was happening within this man, just as he knows what is happening within us. And he does not look at whether we set up a candle for show. Do not put up a candle at all. Rather give your very self, but pure, for we are ready to make gifts and to help build churches and so on, but our own soul we do not help as much as we should. And there is a beautiful prayer that carries this meaning. Those who love the beauty of your house, which ones? Those who sweep and clean the candle stands. What is the house of Christ? It is this: first of all, it is the soul of man. Yes, keep those material houses clean too, but the first house in which Christ dwells is the soul of man, and this is the one that must be clean first. So do you love the beauty of your soul, of your house? Is it cleansed, or does Satan sit inside it and defile it, and you do his bidding? Then it is not clean. You do not love the beauty and good order of your house, and even if you love your material house, you do not love the beauty and good order of your spiritual house. That is all I had to say for today, and I pray that our Christ will have mercy on us unto the ages. Amen. For we too are in a certain sense paralytics, some to a lesser degree, and others to a greater.